let's finally turn together to our passage tonight, which is the Gospel of Matthew. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while, slowly and surely, little by little. So we come tonight to chapter 15, chapter number 15. So we finished half, and we make our way now to the second half, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Here is what Jesus himself, in his wonderful words, says to us tonight. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and, 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Well, John Calvin once wrote in one of his earlier treatises, one of his earliest writings about the Reformation. He was asked by his friend Martin Bucer, who was a reformer in Strasbourg. He was asked by Bucer to write a defense of the Reformation. And Calvin wrote a treatise that we know as The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Why did the church need a reformation? And he says in that treatise, as he wrote it to Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, really the ruler of most of what we would describe as Europe today, he wrote there to say that the Reformation was necessary for two reasons. First and foremost, to purify worship, and secondly, to purify the doctrine of salvation. Calvin said some very harsh words, even as our Lord says here. He says in one passage in that treatise, he says this, speaking about the worship of the Roman Church at the time of the 16th century, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is..." So here's what Rome was saying. Think about what Calvin says about the Roman Catholic Church and how that applies today. "That whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction. You can do whatever it is, as long as it has, he says, exhibit some kind of zeal for the honor of God." Now, Calvin's words, no doubt, were controversial in his time and place. The Catholic Church had a hegemony over the whole of the people of Europe and owned and had sway in the intellectual fields and practical ways and so forth. Calvin said that all worship was false, that is not sanctioned by the word of God. In fact, he says the contrary was true amongst his contemporaries, that they thought as long as they had enough zeal, as long as they tried, as they thought, in their own zealousness to honor God, that what they were doing was approved by God. If his words were controversial then, how much more so today? Most of us here have come to this church in particular from all kinds of other churches, if any church at all, in which we were taught and we experienced, we participated in the fact that worship is worship. Worship is true worship. Worship is pleasing to God. So long as it is zealous, so long as it is loud, energetic, moving, so long as it is, as we are told and have been told, it is spirit-filled. If all these things are true, it's loud, energetic, zealous, moving emotionally to the soul. It is full of the Spirit of God. It is spirit-filled. And because of that, it is pleasing to God. But I trust that some of us, at least, who have come to some understanding of these matters, know that what really was being said was not that these things were so pleasing to God because they were loud, energetic, moving, and such, but they were pleasing to the self, pleasing to the person doing the singing, doing the listening, doing the performing, and so forth. Calvin's words were controversial. Well, Calvin's words, we believe, in the best of senses, echoes our Lord's. Not just him, but the truthfulness of what Jesus says here is echoed throughout the times of the church in various times and places of Reformation, and we see that here. Isn't Jesus controversial? Isn't he offensive here? Yes. His own disciples are taken aback. How offensive it was. He stepped on toes. Jesus, how can you say this? These are the religious elite. They know the law backwards and forwards. They're called scribes for that reason. They read the law. They write the law. They copy the law. They memorize the law. You're offending them. Jesus backhandedly dismisses them. They'll fall in a pit. And he offends them because he's addressing here matters of true worship. Matters of true worship. True in the sense that they are not only authorized by the Word of God, but because they are authorized, they are pleasing to God. How can we please God? How can we worship God and know that God is pleased with us? Not because we feel it, but because we know He Himself has said it. And so once again, in a long line of debates and dialogues between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes ensues. I want you to see just two things here about true worship. Jesus, first of all, teaches us about the true authority of worship. The true authority of worship. And secondly, the true manner of worship. Authority and the manner of what is true worship. In this dialogue, this debate, this heated exchange, this offensive exchange between Christ, our Lord, and the Pharisees. You see then, first of all then, that Jesus addresses the true authority of worship. He's just spent a night in prayer, chapter 14. He spent an entire night in prayer. He's then walked upon the sea. He's calmed the waves. He's stilled the hearts of his disciples. And then as they reached the shore, the crowds got wind of Jesus being on the shore on that side of the lake. And they begin to bring all kinds of people to him from every place, every city, every region who were sick. And they were imploring him to heal him. So Jesus has been at work. He's been praying. He's been performing miracles, signs and wonders. He is spent. And right then and there, we read in verse 15, as the narrative picks up, then the Pharisees and scribes came. That's how the devil likes to work. He likes to wait for us to be exasperated and exhausted, doesn't he, to attack us. He does that with Jesus. How much more so with us? And so they come to Jesus from Jerusalem, verse 1, to ask him a question. These guys knew no shame. They came from Jerusalem all the way just to ask one simple question. Why, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What tradition is that? They do not wash their hands when they eat. And we ask ourselves, really? He's just done all this stuff? This is after 14 chapters, literally, of signs and wonders. And as John says in his gospel, he could have written volumes that would fill the world with all of Jesus' signs and wonders. And they come to ask this question. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? It's amazing to think, as we see this again and again and again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all these religious elite coming to Christ, questioning him. They're always coming with their traditions, aren't they? They're always coming to debate their traditions. And they're standing before the eternal Word made flesh. They're standing before the eternal Word who is, he's the source of not tradition, but the Word. He's the substance of it all. He's the summary of it all. They want to debate with him. They do anyway. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. And so Christ addresses at the very heart of the matter. He gets to the root of it, which is the question of authority. Whose authority? And because they are saying, we have our traditions. And we're not afraid to call it that. They are traditions of the elders. What do your disciples have in rejecting these traditions? And Christ responds. Notice verse 3. He responds, as he likely does often, with a question. He never really directly goes at them. He simply asks them a question, which, of course, implies the answer. He's, as the proverb says, he answers the fool according to his folly here. There are some fools, the proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. There are other fools, do not answer him according to his folly. These are the second kind, the ones that you don't answer. They are blind guides leading the blind. They're all going to fall into a pit, he says. These are fools. Do not answer them. And so he asks them a question. Why do you break the commandment of God? Your disciples are breaking the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, these traditions that have been developed and passed down to our forefathers in synagogues throughout all the world. They're breaking these commands, these traditions. Christ says, but why are you breaking God's commands? You come to me with traditions. You are breaking the commandments of God. And that's what it really comes down to, doesn't it? To worship God, to serve God, to believe in God, to know God. It's a matter of either tradition or the Word. It's either men or it's God. It's either opinions or what God himself has said in his holy words in all times and places. And he gives examples of this. He says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. And then he cites one of the Old Testament judicial laws where it says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, here's the opposite of what he said back in his Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, such and such, you can divorce a woman lawfully, but I say to you, unless it's for matters of immorality, so forth. Here he turns the page on them and he says, for you say, in contrast to what God has already said, but you say, quote, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. For the sake of your traditions, you make null and void the Word of God. Verse 6. You see the complete contrast here, can't you? God says, honor fathers and mothers. But the Pharisees say, you're not required to honor your father and your mother. What's he talking about? Notice that phrase that's used there where he says, what you would have gained from me is given to God. And there's an ancient Jewish custom called korban, which is to set aside property and money, possessions, and you devote it to God. That's called korban, to consecrate it to God. And what you're doing is you're saying, everything that I have, my last will and testament, it's all going to go to God when I die. And because you would do that, the tradition says, since you've already in this life, before you die, given it all over to God, that meant that while you were alive, you alone could benefit from your property, your money, your possessions. So that, even if your mother or father was sick, dying, they were in the equivalent of hospice care, a nursing home, a care facility, because that money, possessions, and such was devoted to God, it was unlawful to take some of it and help your parents. After all, it's God's money, isn't it? You devoted it to God. It belongs to God. You see what they were doing? They were getting around the law, weren't they? The law says honor your father and mother. And they said, well, we do honor our fathers and mothers. But in the case where I take all my stuff and I give it to God, I can't really do that in that situation because it's God's after all. Oh, but by the way, I'm still benefiting from it. It's like saying in your will or your trust that when you die, everything is going to go to your favorite charity. Maybe it's your church, maybe it's a school, maybe it's some other philanthropic institution, some favorite charity, and all that you have, you write it down, you have the lawyers sign it, you have a document, you put it in a safe somewhere, everything goes over there. But in the meantime, when that church, that charity, whatever, that person, whatever it is, when they have a great, great need, it's like saying to them, well, I can't give you anything yet. You got to wait till I croak. You need to wait until I'm gone. But the vow that the Pharisees had, and they developed this tradition around it, this vow was so sacred that you couldn't even break the vow to help the needy. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying to them, my disciples, they may, and they actually are transgressing the traditions of men, but yours and you yourselves transgress the very commandments of God. We had one example this morning in our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, where the questions and answers, number 96, 7, and 8, describing the second commandment, not making any images of God, express in the 16th century context, but still speaking to us about what does that mean? That we are not to have any images of God. We cannot worship God according to images. We can't serve God with images. And ancient Jews and the ancient Christians, they all, to a man, understood that commandment in absolute terms. You cannot make a picture of God, and for Christians, not even a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's the eternal Word in human flesh. Totally black and white, absolute, no images, period, whatsoever. Images of the creation, yes. The Creator, no. Yet the tradition of what came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church began to develop, where illiterate and uneducated and poor peasants and farmers and people who would flock to cathedrals and chapels and who had no idea how to understand the Latin Mass, all they had were these images right here that we have. That's all they could see. And so they would have little books of pictures, sort of picture Bibles. They would have images on stained glass windows and wood carvings and so forth. That's how they were taught. And the Roman Church developed a tradition of what was called the books for the laity. Our forefathers said absolutely not. That's a tradition that goes against explicit scripture. Thou shalt not make for thyself a graven image. And the best book for the people is which book? The Word of God. The lively preaching of His Word. Our catechism says in question number 98. The lively preaching of the Word. And many Christians today, many churches today, so-called even Protestant churches, still would follow that Roman tradition. They would cling to their, as I say, tongue-in-cheek, their flannel graphs and their storybooks. All the while not hearing and reading and meditating upon the Word that God Himself has delivered, has spoken. J.C. Ryle summarizes what Jesus is saying here. When he says, Jesus establishes the great truth, which ought never to be forgotten, that there is an inherent tendency in all traditions to make the Word of God of none effect. Are we going to follow God or are we going to follow man? That's the first issue that Jesus Christ addresses. Do we follow men or do we follow God? Do we follow traditions or do we follow the commands? But what do the Pharisees' questions and Jesus' response, you might be asking, I hope you're asking, what does this have to do with worship? Speaking of washing hands, what does that have to do with worshiping God? I can see it dealing with the authority issue because it's the authority of Christ versus the authority of the Pharisees. But how is what Jesus says related to worship? Notice how Christ brings it home. This is not just an issue of washing hands, a ritual ceremonial washing. This is at the heart of serving God rightly, he says. You hypocrites, verse number 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Our Lord turns to the prophet who had once rebuked the Israelites with this very same thing. They honored God, yes, with their lips, but their hearts were as far from God as far as the east is from the west. They did all the right things. They sacrificed all the right animals, did the right priest, did the right altar, the right sanctuary, the right form. They had it all right. But as God says to the prophet Isaiah, who is this to trample my courts? Their sacrifices were an abomination to God. They did it all right, but they were an abomination. Why? Because their hearts were far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. You see, what Christ is saying is that this matter of hands and dirt and washing really got at the essence of the heart. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, as he once said to the woman at the well. The Apostle Paul, again, says a similar thing when he says very seriously, very graphically in Philippians 3, look out for the dogs. He's meaning here Judaizers, Pharisees. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, meaning circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The manner of worship relates to the authority of worship. It's not just that we follow the commandments of God and slavishly obey them. We do that with faith. It's not just that we can say self-righteously, these are sinful pictures. We don't have storybooks with little Jesuses upon pages. And so we are righteous and holy. We've washed our hands too, haven't we? We must follow the commandments of God to the letter, but with our hearts fully engaged with faith, hope, and love, as Paul says. If we do all this stuff without love in our hearts, we're worthless, we're pointless, we're vanity. We must have love. And that's why Christ cites the prophet Isaiah. Because this is not just a matter, again, of washing your hands before you ate for hygiene or for ceremonial reasons. This came down to the heart of worshiping God, the true manner of worship. But he doesn't want to leave this in the realm of theory, notice. He turns his attention in verse 10 to the people. He doesn't just leave this to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, but our Lord turns to the people. Those that the Roman church would say only need books for the laity. No, Christ gives them the living word. True worship was a matter of all of God's people hearing and responding and being concerned with. And so he says, as the narrator Matthew says in verse 10, he called the people to him, the crowds that he just healed. And he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. These Pharisees are so concerned about rituals and washing hands and not eating with Gentiles and not eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. They're so concerned about, as even as Peter later on in the book of Galatians we read, was so afraid of eating with Gentiles because that would be a scandal to the Jews that he himself sins. And Paul says that he denied the gospel. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles someone. It's not the person that you're sitting next to. Not the dirt on your hands, but it's what comes out. That's what defiles a person. but it sort of boggles our minds. It sort of baffles us. His closest disciples, though, notice. This should encourage us. Here we are as a bunch of sinners. We hear what Jesus says to us in his word, and sometimes it's in one ear, out the other, isn't it? We forget it as soon as we hear it. We're more concerned about whatever else is going on in the world around us. We forget what Christ is saying. And so here are his closest disciples. They come in verse 12. The disciples, not just the people, the crowds that ate the bread and they ate the fish and they left him, they deserted him. The disciples, the 12, come to Jesus. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They're more concerned about being politically correct and fitting in and getting along and going along, aren't they? They don't want to step anybody's toes. They don't want to be the bad guy. They don't want to be marked out as the extremist. Who does? But Jesus, ever the provocateur, says in verse 13 and 14, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. What a rebuke that is to the Jews, isn't it? To the Pharisees. They thought that they were the vine of Israel, but yet they're not planted by God. And those not planted by the Heavenly Father will be rooted up. Let them alone, he says. Who cares if they're offended? They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So much for the loving, meek, and mild, and humble little Savior who's clenching his hands, praying, looking up into heaven, as that little picture from the 1970s shows. They're blind guides. They're going to be rooted up. They're going to fall in a pit. So leave them alone. Who cares what they say? And those that he says it about, they're the ones that were the most concerned with true worship, weren't they? The externals, all the rituals, they're the ones most concerned with, and they are the blind guides. But even more interesting, at least to me, is the fact that Peter, verse 15, it's Peter on behalf of the disciples, says, explain the parable to us, Jesus. We just read in chapter 13 a whole series of seven parables. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God using parables. And it's not even a parable. It's a little saying about what goes in and what comes out. And Jesus has to get graphic with him, doesn't he? He has to explain it to him so simplistically like a child. Are you also without understanding? What you eat goes into your stomach and then it comes out. Simple as that, Peter. Food is what he's saying. In Mark's gospel, Mark, as he cites Jesus, adds his parenthetical statement where it's Mark interjecting this statement. He declared all foods clean. When Christ says this, what you eat goes into the stomach and it is expelled. Mark says, by saying that, what he's saying is that all foods are clean. Christ came to abolish and to summarize in himself and to fulfill all the Old Testament laws, the dietary laws included, and he's done that. And when Peter saw a vision of pigs and prosciutto in Acts chapter 10, that era came to a close, didn't it? It was done. All food was clean. There's a great curtain in heaven, a great sheet, and animals running around on it, and God says, arise, eat. They're all clean. What you eat goes into your stomach and gets expelled. End of story. It's food. It's good. God made it. Thank him for it. Paul says to Timothy, all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Rejoice, the ages come where you can eat shrimp, where you can eat pork. And the list goes on. Rejoice. And those laws, yes, they were the laws of God. They served a purpose for a certain time in a certain place to separate the Israelites, to show them their sins, to show them what holiness looked like, to show them what God looked like. But, he says, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Why so concerned with externals? Why so concerned with plates and spoons and dirt and water? What comes out of the mouth is what defiles a person, the heart. This defiles them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. The list goes on. He lists out here all the commandments of God virtually. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The true manner of worship then is rooted in the true authority that it is Christ through the commandments of God that issue to us how we are to worship God. How we are to do that? It is by the inner purity of the heart, not mere outward conformity of the body. He's saying to the Pharisees, the crowds, his disciples, to us, are we merely going to follow the outward externals, the formulas, as if by doing those things they themselves please God? That's what Calvin was saying. I realize how impossible it is to convince the whole world that all forms of worship devised by men are displeasing to God. Rome had its forms, it had its ways, they had their words, their formulas. The priest does certain actions, he stands in certain places, he turns certain ways, he utters certain words. Just by doing those things, God is pleased, they said. But are we going to follow merely those external things and think that they alone please God? Or are we going to express our true devotion by, yes, obeying God from the hearts? Hearts that have been touched by His amazing grace. I always find it interesting as we read the gospel where we see the chapters. We see here chapter 15 and it has a heading, Traditions and Commandments. And we oftentimes think of these as sort of separate little windows that the gospel writers are putting up, and they're totally distinct from everything else above and below. But I always find it interesting to connect how the gospel writer links what he says before to what he goes on to say and then what he goes on to say afterwards. And here, he's just healed multitudes. He's just been so gracious to Peter on the water, sinking in the sea. He's expressed his grace. He's expressed his heart, his love for sinners. And then the Pharisees come. Christ is saying, you, though, have hearts that have been totally transformed by grace. You, be concerned with worshiping me from the heart, with pure, clean consciences. Don't worry about your bodies. They can be riddled with filth, your clothes riddled with holes. Worship me in the Spirit because you've been touched by my grace. That's what he's saying here. Follow my word, obey my word. Hear my word, love my word. And the assurance to us as a church, as a body of believers, is that when we serve God according to his word with faith, hope and love in our hearts, when we do both of those things, acknowledging his authority, acknowledging the manner of worship to be from the heart, the assurance is that when we do those things, God is pleased. Not that we think he's pleased, not that we feel that he's pleased, not that we are pleased, but that he is pleased. That's what he says. He promises us that. He declares that. And what he declares is true and right. Let us pray.